exploration of the book of Hebrews. Just been wandering around in the book. Before just a little break that we took for Palm Sunday and for Easter, we were considering the exhortations that we find in chapter 10. Exhortations that the writer gives us right after a rather long section talking about just the greatness and the superiority of the Son. The Son who's been made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a greater high priest than any from the house of Levi, a greater ministry and a greater tabernacle than anything that ever took place under the Levitical. When we ask, well, what's all the greatness of Christ needed for? All this superior talk, all this betterness talk, what's the greatness needed for? What difference does it make? I suggested that one way to think about all the greatness and the superiority is that it makes the exhortations that we read possible for us. The things that we are exhorted to do, they are within your reach because of the greatness of our high priest. You can indeed draw near to God by a new and living way. You can walk a path that's always been closed. It wasn't even opened. You can hold fast without wavering the confession of your hope, firm all the way to the end. You can provoke others. You can be provoked yourself to love and to good deeds. You can do church, you know, assemble together and be the body of Christ. That those things aren't just idealistic things that would be nice if we could, wish we could, but the greatness and the superiority of the ministry of Christ makes those things possible. You know, they're within your reach. They're near to you. Near to us. Today I want us to consider something else that we find in Hebrews. Something that we've not talked about much yet, but it's actually present in the book of Hebrews in a few places. But I want to introduce what I want to show you in the book just with a few thoughts. And here's a question, and I would like you to consider this question kind of seriously. I would love to take time and get responses from you and to know that you're really thinking about it. But I would, at least inside, get you to really think about this question. Which would you be more likely to say? Or perhaps, you know, which, in fact, do you tend to say? Would you be more likely to say, I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Or are you more likely to say, I've become a saint by the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus? Which one are you more likely to say? I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God which is found in Christ Jesus. Or would you say, I've become a saint by the grace of God which is found in Christ Jesus? Which one would you tend to say? Which one would you be more likely to say? Which one would you be more comfortable saying? I think we tend to be more comfortable saying the first thing, that I'm a sinner saved by grace, than we are saying the second thing, I'm a saint. I've become a saint by the grace of God. I think we're more comfortable saying the first thing. If that's true for you, you would be more comfortable saying, you know what, I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace. Why are you more comfortable with that one than saying I've become a saint? I think part of the reason we're more comfortable at times with the first is we tend to think of grace as like this pile of stuff that comes from Jesus. And that pile of stuff that comes from Jesus, God will very graciously replace your own pile of stuff with the pile of stuff from Jesus. You'll substitute the pile that comes from you, of your stuff, with this pile of stuff from Jesus. So the pile from Jesus can become a replacement, substitute, for the pile of stuff that comes from me. Because my pile of stuff is not very good. My pile of stuff's not very righteous. I'm just a sinner. So the stuff from me, the stuff in my pile is rather shabby. It's rather dirty. the stuff from him, of course, is clean, is elegant. My best stuff is not very good. So he gives really good stuff, genuinely good stuff, in place of my stuff. What I tend to produce is not very good fruit, not very holy fruit. So he's willing, because what we mean by grace, he will substitute his good stuff, his holy stuff, for my bad and unholy stuff. So we always end up with sort of two piles. One pile is the stuff that comes from Roger. It's the sinful stuff. I mean, after all, I'm just a sinner. What stuff did you expect me to have in my pile? I got sinful stuff. And the other pile is stuff from Jesus, a righteous stuff. And thank God, he will very graciously, Jesus will give his pile of stuff to replace Roger's pile of stuff. Before God the Father will accept Jesus' pile of stuff on my behalf in place of Roger's stuff. So I like to say, I'm a sinner. Sinner with my pile. Saved by grace, which is his pile of good stuff, replacing my own. But though we're kind of comfortable talking about grace that way, maybe that's not the best way to speak about grace, God's grace. Rather than see grace as what comes from Jesus as a replacement for my stuff, for Roger's stuff, or for your stuff, what if it's better to see grace as that which comes from Jesus, which helps Roger clean up his stuff? Helps you clean up your stuff. What if Jesus does not want to just present a righteous alternative to my unrighteous pile or a righteous alternative to your unrighteous pile of stuff? What if Jesus wants to work in me so that what's in my pile is righteous, is holy, is pleasing to him? What if that's how we should speak of grace? Is that working in me to make the stuff in my pile righteous and holy and acceptable before God? When we start talking like that, I think we get a little bit uncomfortable. We get uncomfortable because I feel that so often my pile doesn't look very righteous. And if Jesus is supposed to be helping me make my pile look better, I don't know if it's working. Because when I'm honest, and sometimes I just cover the outside of my pile with gold. But if that's what's supposed to be happening, that it's supposed to be coming gold, then I don't know if it's working. I'm honest. So we tend to be more comfortable, I think, with this talk about it's his stuff rather than my stuff. We're very confident that that Jesus' things are good, that they're righteous, that they're holy. You know, we're confident about that. We're thankful then that he's willing to give us some of his stuff. But when we think of Jesus perhaps changing us or transforming us, that can make us a little bit more uncomfortable. It makes it sound like my pile of stuff is supposed to look holy and righteous. It's supposed to make it, my pile is supposed to, what, I'm supposed to look like a saint? So we're often, I think, more comfortable saying, you know, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace, than saying I'm a saint by God's grace. Yet, I think part of what the greatness, the superiority, the betterness of the ministry of Christ is all about is that the ministry of Christ can work a transformation in a change that comes to our own piles. That's part of why it's so great, because it can transform and change the pile that comes from me and the pile of stuff that comes from you. Think of that final benediction that we've been referring to at times that's found in Hebrews 13. where it speaks of the one who through the blood of the eternal covenant has brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that he would equip us in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the one who's brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that he would equip us, he would equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Does that sound like him replacing your stuff with his stuff? Or does that sound like him transforming your stuff, transforming your pile of things into something good? I think it sounds like the latter, doesn't it? Working in you, giving you every good thing, equipping you so that you can do his will. The stuff in your pile is righteous and holy and pleasing to him. Working that in you. That sounds like a transformation of your own stuff. So I want to connect those thoughts, that question I just asked you. What would you be more comfortable saying? Or what perhaps ought you to say? I'm a sinner saved by grace. The nice thing about being able to say that is whenever my pile doesn't look very good, I always have recourse. Well, of course it doesn't. I'm a sinner. So I've got some kind of like justification for my pile not being so hot. You got some justification. But if I say I've become a saint by the grace of God, it makes it sound like my stuff's supposed to look holy, supposed to look righteous, you know, supposed to look like it's pleasing to him, supposed to look like he does, like a person who does his will. And kind of like that makes me uncomfortable because, you know, it's really working if that's what it's supposed to look like. So I want to connect those thoughts to something that we find in Hebrews. We find in Hebrews amidst all of the talk of the greatness of Christ in his ministry, of the superiority of what God has given us in his Son, that Son who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Right in the midst of all that talk and revelation and exhortation about the greatness of Christ and about the greatness of his ministry and how effective it is and what took place in that heavenly tabernacle. Right in the midst of all that talk, we get some very strong warnings. Hebrews contains perhaps the strongest and the most solemn warnings of any book in the New Testament, probably of any book in the Bible, actually. Those warnings occur right in the midst of all the talk of the greatness of Christ and his ministry. And there is indeed several passages of warning. Most analysis of Hebrews find five passages. There's only 13 chapters. Five passages of solemn warning. It's usually labeled something like that. I want to show you a couple of them. I want you to notice that these things sound quite serious. Quite solemn, actually. Here's one out of chapter 6. Right after an exhortation that we should press on to maturity, that he has a lot to say about Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't want to lay again an elementary foundation, but he wants us to press on to maturity. So then he says this, in the case of those who have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tills, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. And then another one found in chapter 10, right after those exhortations that we just considered, to draw near, to hold fast, to stimulate, provoke one another to love and good deeds. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The language in those passages is pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty severe. Certainly very serious sounding, very solemn. Maybe back up to chapter 6 for a second. The focus here in chapter 6 is on what the good things that have been received actually produce at the harvest. Some of those good things received are identified. Well, they're identified, you've been enlightened. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You're a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted of the good word of God. You've tasted of the powers of the age to come. Got all those good things. You've received all those good things. But then there is a concern over what those good things produce. If they only produce thorns and thistles, you won't be blessed, but cursed. If the only thing all those good things produce, if they produce again the very things for which Christ died and gave his life in the first place, if it produces those things again, the writer says you crucify Christ again. You put him to open shame. So that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Go to chapter 10 now. The focus in chapter 10 is on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth. The good things that have been received are described here simply as having a knowledge of the truth. But if any of us willingly do sinful things after receiving a knowledge of the truth, we're given a very strong warning that by sinning, one tramples underfoot the Son of God. Regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy, and he insults the Spirit of grace. And he will be given a more severe punishment than dying without mercy. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Dying without mercy sounds fairly severe, right? How much more severe punishment would you get than that? But that's what the warning is. These two passages are often included in debates about can a person lose his or her salvation. I'm not going to comment on that debate. Like other debates, I'm not sure the debate itself is framed as it ought to be. Reformed people, if you have any type of Reformed heritage, you don't like these passages because they don't sound very Reformed. So we work hard to explain them away. But they don't really say what they appear to be saying. But I want to kind of like comment on that debate about how does this affect eternal security or perseverance of the saints, etc. I think the passages clearly say that good things, truly, genuinely received and known, can fail to yield the outcome, can fail to yield the fruit that they're supposed to. And when the intended fruit is not produced, the good things can be lost. I think the passages clearly say at least that. But I want our focus to be on why. Why these strong warnings in the midst of Hebrews? And this is 2 of 5. Hebrews is about the greatness, the superiority of the Son, and about the greatness and superiority of his ministry, and how the ministry of the Son is going to succeed where the old faltered. You know, it's going to accomplish what the old could not accomplish. The writer of Hebrews knows that the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is great. He knows that what God has said in Jesus, his final and greatest word, what he's spoken to us in these last days in his Son. So why, as he talks about this great Son and the greatness of Christ's ministry, why does he put in all these strong and solemn warnings? Does he have a grumpy streak? So he's just a curmudgeonly old guy, and he always got to throw a few negative things in there. Is that why he puts them in there? Or perhaps does he not really believe what he's saying about Jesus and about Jesus' ministry? Does he not really believe that? How great and effective it really is? You know, does he think he can motivate people by scare tactics? Scare the hell out of them. You know, by threats or something like that. Is that why he puts him in there? He thinks he can motivate him by fear. You know, or is he nervous that some of the readers of the letter are doing what he warns about or are being tempted to do what he warns about? Kind of like, why does he put it in there? I don't think it's any of those reasons I just listed. I don't think he writes the warnings because he has doubts or fears about his hearers, about the readers of the letter. He doesn't think that they're on shaky grounds or that they're toying with apostasy or something like that. I could actually show you several passages, but let me just show you one thing that he says after he says these kinds of warnings, the thing that he says in chapter 6. This is what he says after he gives that warning in chapter 6. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. That this way is the warning that he has just given. But then he says, but I want you to know, beloved, it's the only time in the letter that he calls his readers beloved. Just after he's hammered them with that strong warning. He says, you know, dear friends, beloved. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Things that belong to salvation. Even though I've just given you this warning. So it is the only place that he calls them beloved, and he's convinced of those better things. I don't think he's afraid. He's not doubtful. He's not being grumpy. He's not trying to scare them. That's not why he gives the warnings. So why does he give the warnings? Let me suggest a couple reasons. The first, kind of the obvious thing. He gives the warnings because the Christian thing is not automatic. For the Christian life, for my Christian life, for your Christian life to go as it should, it doesn't just happen. Faith, perseverance, holding fast, not neglecting, not growing weary, all those kinds of things are needed for the Christian life and walk to go as it should. You know, you just don't coast through it. Chapter 10 is going to close with the words just before that great chapter about faith and all the people who walk by faith and please God. Chapter 10 is going to close with the words, you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You may inherit the promises. So just this simple thing, I think it gives us warning because he wants us to know, for your walk with Jesus to go as it should, it's not automatic. It's not going to just happen. You're going to have to believe. You're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to hold fast. You're going to have to continue. You're going to have to abide. You're going to have to press on. You're going to have to do all those things. You don't do those things, it's not going to go as it should. Be warned type of idea. So that's probably fairly obvious that he gives a warning because it could go otherwise. The second and more weighty reason, I think the warnings are so strong because the writer, the author, believes that it's all true and believes that it's all real. That's why the warnings are so strong. He believes God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the one true living God. He believes that God has spoken in his Son his greatest and his final word. This is the greatest thing that the Almighty can say. I think he believes that that's true. You know, you're dealing with the greatest word of the living, almighty God. That makes it pretty serious. The warning is so strong, not because the writer is afraid or doubtful that it might not go well. The writer gives such a strong warning to us because he knows it can go well. It's the greatest, most powerful word the Almighty has ever said. This thing can work. Not doubtful whether the greatness is real or sufficient enough. He gives strong warning because he knows it is great. You know, he knows it's sufficient. It's the reason I would give you a more serious warning if I gave you real dynamite versus giving you fake dynamite. I give you fake dynamite, kind of be careful with that. You know, but I wouldn't linger there very long. I give you real dynamite, I go, you be careful with that. Right? Be very careful with it. Because it's real. The warnings are present. I think the warnings are so strong because the writer knows that the things of Jesus, all the things of Jesus that he's talking about, they are meant, the things of Jesus are meant to turn you into a saint. The things of Jesus are able to turn you into a saint. I mean, this Jesus stuff can give you a knowledge of the truth. Can put the Holy Spirit of God within you, can give you the spirit of grace. This Jesus stuff can grant to you the life and the power of the Word of God. It can give you a taste of the powers of the age to come, greater than any powers that there are in this age. And like Jesus stuff can give you a foretaste, the powers of the age to come. This Jesus stuff can indeed forgive sins. Can cleanse the conscience of the worshipers from dead works. This Jesus stuff can make perfect those who are sanctified for all time. So he thinks all this Jesus stuff is real, and it works. I want you to know first. I want you to know something that I'm convinced of. I am convinced that given who your high priest is, and given what your high priest has done, and what he's still doing because he'll live forevermore, I am convinced that you can be a saint. I want you to know that. And some of you I know quite a bit about. I am convinced that given who your high priest is, you can be a saint. All the things that belong to salvation, all the things that are supposed to accompany salvation, they can be found in your life and in your person and your relationships. I am convinced of that. I mean, in our culture, we all know this, we're used to having things promised to us that we do not expect to have happen. We are very used to that. Get this product. If you get this product, you will look better during the day. And you will sleep better at night. You'll be more interesting in conversation if you get this product. You'll be more successful in business and in romance if you get this product. Your house will never look messy if you have this product. Your car will always be clean. You know, and we get the product, but we don't actually expect any of those things to actually happen. We know that's just what they say in the advertising. I know my house is still going to get messy, you know, my car is going to get dirty, and I don't think I'll look any better than I do or sleep any better at night. All the things that are promised, I don't expect any of those things to happen, actually. It's different with Jesus. He delivers the goods. So I want you to know that given who your high priest is, he can change and transform you, can equip you with every good thing to do his will, and work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Let me just close with, when I officiate at a wedding, usually near the end of the wedding, after the bride and groom have done all their stuff and, you know, exchanged rings, and they have yet to kiss each other and be presented, but it's basically done. Usually near the end, I give a charge to all those who are present. And I say something like this: the scriptures say that those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So I charge that under God, no one would seek to weaken or harm this union that we've just witnessed has taken place. May God be a friend to its friends and an enemy to its enemies. So I give that kind of charge, usually. I think fairly solemn words, inviting God to be both a friend and an enemy, depending on how people respond to this union that we've just witnessed. I do not say those words because I suspect some in the audience are already plotting mischief. That's not why I say that charge. Some bad apples out there who are already trying to hurt this couple, and I better say that. I don't say that to scare the couple about any possible talk about divorce in the future. So I'm not trying to scare the couple with those words. I say those words to everybody who's gathered just to remind us all that God is involved in the union that we just witnessed. That God has joined those two people together. Not just a human happening, not just something that we did, not just something that the bride and groom did or their families or their friends did. God, he was involved here, and he's joined them together as husband and wife. And so his plan and his purposes for marriage, they should be supported by us, by everybody who's there. We should underwrite those things and encourage those things. To try to undermine them, to threaten those things, you know, if you do that, like, you're opposing what God has done. That's pretty serious. To be in opposition to something God himself has enacted, whether that's the couple themselves doing that or some other human being. So it's serious when you're involved with the living God. At the end of one of these passages is where we get the verse. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I want you to know, you're involved with Jesus. That's who you're involved with. Jesus is the Son of God. He's been exalted above the heavens. You know, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he abides a priest forever. You're involved with him. Be confident that he can forgive and cleanse sin. Be also confident that he can make you into a saint. He can take all that dirty and ugly and unrighteous and unholy stuff that's in your pile that you've produced, and he can forgive that. And he can cleanse you from it. But also be confident that he can make you a saint, can transform and change you to a person who's equipped to do the will of God, to run the race that's set before you. And be warned. It's all true. It's real. You're dealing with God, and the things that he says are full match between what he says and what actually is. You're dealing with him. It works as promised. That's why I think in the midst of a letter where he wants us to be strongly encouraged, and it's about the greatness and sufficiency, things accomplished in the new covenant that never got accomplished in the old. Right in the middle of all that, you get these really strong warnings. Not because he's doubtful, not because he's trying to scare them, not because he's uncertain whether it's true, but because he knows it is true. And we are indeed involved with the greatest thing that the Almighty has ever said. So that's serious ground, that's holy ground. But be convinced that all that goes with the salvation, you can walk in those things and know those things. I'm convinced about that for your behalf. I want you to know that. But I want you to be confident. He indeed can work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. So I hope that stirs your thought, and you know, maybe go find those passages of warning And we'll just see that the writer is speaking to those things because he thinks we're dealing with real dynamite. Things that indeed works that which God himself intends and purposes. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you have said. Father, in your speaking through your Son. Father, give us the understanding that it's you, all your power, your righteousness, your holiness, your kindness, your love, Father, present and fulfilled in that which you said, that what you've revealed in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that those things that you have said, Father, would work in us. Father, to form and fashion us into a people pleasing and acceptable to you. Father, cleansing us, forgiving us, Father, removing from us, Father, those stains and blemishes and the guilt, the presence, the enslavement to sin. Father, in equipping us with all the good things that come from you, to be people who walk in your paths, Father, who do these exhortations, drawing near to you, to holding fast your word, to walking in love with one another, to doing the good deeds that you've prepared for us to walk in. Father, we know we've entered into a holy and great place. So, Father, we would hold it fast and not turn away until all that is meant to be present in our lives and relationships, Father, through the salvation that's found in your Son, Father, is present among us. Father, that makes us uncomfortable. Father, but we cling to you. And our boast is not ourselves, but you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.